I'd like to introduce you to a couple, Jack and Nancy. They are a typical married couple. Having met each other through friends, they lived together for 4 years before deciding to get married. They were married by a civil celebrant. Jack was 28 years old and Nancy 26. When they got married. Their wedding was a wonderful occasion. All the time spent planning had paid off. It was expensive, but having family and friends there to witness their wedding vows was a very special time for them. And their honeymoon to Hawaii was unforgettable. Just after a year of being married, they had their first child. A daughter named Ella. Life was looking good. They had stable work, which was essential to be able to pay off the mortgage that they had. Ella eventually went to childcare and then to school. On the surface, she was a bubbly and inquisitive 5-year-old. But she was worried that her father and mother often shouted at each other. Then, when she was 6 years old, her mother took her to live with her grandmother. Ella didn't understand what was happening. Why was she no longer living at home? Why was her father no longer living with them? Why did she only get to visit him every Sunday? As she started growing older, she came to understand that her parents no longer loved each other. And one day, her mother told her that they had divorced. By this time, she was old enough to understand. She was 8 years old when she found out that news. In Australia today, around about 30% of marriages will fail. The average time from the celebration on the wedding day, when the man and the woman pledge their love to each other, to the time when one or both decide to go their separate ways, is, according to the latest statistics, 8.8 years. With the separation formalised in divorce, 1.5 years after the separation. Around 50% of divorces involve children. A divorce rate in Australia isn't the highest in the world, but it does lie towards the upper end of the scale. Generally speaking, the less religious the society, the higher the rates of divorce. With the problem of divorce in our society, we often wonder, how is it that two people who started off loving each other and who had pledged their love to each other can end up hating each other? Or at least no longer feel enough love for each other to want to continue on as husband and wife. It does seem strange. But divorce is a problem in our society, and it can impact upon us as Christians as well. So what should be our attitude when it comes to separation and divorce? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, the Apostle Paul has some words of instruction for Christians in relation to this issue. And he has two main things to say. Firstly, divorce is something that Christians shouldn't lightly accept. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "To those who are married, I command, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to be separated from her husband, and the husband isn't to divorce his wife." Divorce isn't the ideal.
In Malachi
chapter 2 verse 16, God says that he in fact hates divorce. Ideally, everyone who is married will stay married to his or her spouse for life. The wedding vows have traditionally included the words, "I, Jack, take you, Nancy, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And to this I give you my pledge. Do you see the vow there? What's being promised? The vow states that you will be married and love and care for your marriage partner no matter what happens, till death do us part. In other words, the pledge that people vow at the time of their wedding is a pledge for a lifelong union of love. And divorce goes against that. Divorce involves the breaking of that vow. We also know from a Christian perspective that sexual union between a man and a woman creates a one flesh relationship. As Jesus said in Matthew 19, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not anyone separate. Those are the words of Jesus. Through marriage, a man and a woman become one flesh. And that one flesh bond should always be celebrated, fostered and respected, and never ever broken, except for when God allows that bond to be dissolved. So divorce definitely isn't good. But there are some circumstances when God allows the bond of marriage to be dissolved. And it's helpful for us to consider when this may apply. What then are the circumstances in which God allows the bond of marriage to be dissolved? Well, altogether, when we look at the scriptures, there are around five different situations that lead to the dissolution of the marriage bond. The first situation is death. Marriage is till death do us part. When one of the marriage partners dies, the other becomes a widower or a widow and is generally free to remarry if he or she wants to. In this instance, it's God who has dissolved the marriage by allowing one of the parties to die. The second situation is what Jesus talks about in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. And we've also got some parallel passages to that. Jesus says there, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Adultery is when a married person has sexual relations with a person other than his or her marriage partner. Adultery breaks the one flesh relationship that exists between the husband and the wife. Jesus says, even if you were to divorce your marriage partner and marry someone else, this actually constitutes adultery. It's an illegitimate breaking of the one flesh relationship with your original spouse, if there isn't a legitimate reason for doing so. The only exception given by Jesus in passages like this was the exception on the grounds of sexual immorality, or the more common case of adultery that we normally see when a married person is unfaithful to his or her partner. Through adultery, the one flesh relationship is broken. And with this breaking of the one flesh relationship, the innocent party is free to seek the dissolution of the marriage. It's as if the spouse who committed adultery has torn up the marriage contract. And with the marriage contract having been torn up, the innocent party is free to seek a divorce if he or she so desires. If the sense of betrayal that they feel is so great that they can't reconcile themselves to their spouse, then the only option may be to seek a divorce. And the scriptures say that God allows divorce in such situations. We can see, therefore, that adultery is something which is quite serious. It destroys the marriage bond. And in that situation, the innocent party isn't under any obligation to seek to repair it. Now, the third instance in which God allows the dissolution of the marriage bond is the second main idea that occurs in our passage here in verses 12 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's instruction isn't something that Jesus spoke about, but what Paul says here is nonetheless authoritative for us as Christians. He says, if any Christian has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, don't divorce her. If any Christian woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, don't divorce your husband. Paul is talking here about what should happen when someone who is married becomes a Christian. When the husband becomes a Christian, it may be that his wife may not convert at the same time with him, and vice versa. Just because you have become a Christian isn't just cause for divorcing your non-believing husband or wife. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he says in verse 14 that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her Christian husband, Paul is applying the one flesh principle to the situation of mixed marriages. Now, he knew that as the Christian gospel is preached, it can be that one person out of a married couple may convert to Christianity while the other person stays with their original religion. It's a mixed marriage in terms of different religions between the husband and wife. But in this situation, Paul says that the non-Christian husband or wife is sanctified by the Christian husband or wife. And it's by virtue of the one flesh relationship that exists between them. Now, that isn't to say that the non-believing husband or wife will be saved. But it is to say that they're considered by God to be a part of his people. By virtue of their one flesh relationship with a Christian, the promises that God makes to Christians also apply to non-Christian spouses of Christians. They won't get to experience the benefit of those promises unless they respond in faith, but there is a sense in which they are still special to God. Because God treats families as a unit. And even the children are included. Notice how the children born of a mixed marriage, Paul says, are not unclean. The children in such a marriage are holy to God. When one person is in covenant relationship with God, the father or the mother, this then includes his or her spouse, whether they believe or not, and also their children. Now, Paul is saying here that there is a solidarity within the family. There's a one flesh relationship between the husband and wife, and any children that result from that union are also viewed by God as being part of the community of his people. God's promises apply to them. But in saying that, we have to be careful not to think that this is some kind of excuse for Christians to marry non-Christians. Paul isn't talking about that situation here. He's got in mind the situation that emerges when one person within a married couple comes to faith while the other person hasn't. In such a situation, the normal principle of no divorce applies. But notice what Paul says in verse 15. If the unbelieving man wants a separation, let him be separated. The Christian brother or sister isn't bound in such circumstances. If, as a result of a person's conversion to Christianity, if that person's spouse no longer wants to live with them, then that person should allow a divorce to take place. In such circumstances, it's important to realise that God has called us to live in peace. It's wrong to think that you should oppose divorce in such a situation in the hope that you might be able to convert your husband or wife at some point in the future. Paul goes on to say that there are no guarantees that that will happen. So if the non-believing spouse wants a divorce in such a situation, we shouldn't oppose it. So this is the third situation in which God allows the dissolution of the marriage bond, when a difference of religion is involved. The fourth situation isn't clearly specified in Scripture, but it can be derived from the principles enunciated by Paul in verse 15. If one of the persons within the marriage wants to leave, we really can't stop them. Sometimes one person packs up and leaves, sometimes never to be heard of again. And when one person leaves like that, never to return, this effectively breaks the one flesh relationship. Now, in the situation that someone has been abandoned by a spouse, then I assume in such a circumstance that there's nothing wrong if the abandoned spouse were to decide to have that abandonment legally recognised through a formal divorce. In such a situation, it's as if the runaway spouse has already died. And the fifth situation that arises is also something that Scripture doesn't speak clearly about, and there are some debates about this. But some Christians have argued that physical violence and abuse can also be a legitimate grounds for the dissolution of a marriage. Where domestic violence exists between a husband and wife, it's appropriate for the abused person to seek refuge in a safe place, whilesoever there is danger of harm. The church and the public authorities should also be contacted. Now, the church's role in such a situation should be to try and help both parties to be reconciled together. If the pattern of abusive behaviour is serious, and especially if it continues, then it may also be appropriate for the church to exercise discipline against the abuser, if he or she is also a member of the church. Whatever the case, an argument can be made on the basis of Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27, where it's legislated that a slave seriously injured by his or her master is allowed to go free. On the basis of that, we can also argue that in cases of serious physical violence within a marriage, the abused spouse should be free to leave. So all in all, we can identify up to five different circumstances in which God allows the marriage bond to be dissolved, either through death or as a result of adultery, because of differences of religion, or because you've been abandoned, or because of serious physical violence. Now, when we deal with the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll consider the issue of remarriage and when remarriage is permissible from God's perspective for Christians. But when it comes to Christians actively seeking a divorce, I believe that Scripture only gives three legitimate grounds for doing so. If your spouse has committed adultery, if you've been abandoned by your spouse, or in cases of domestic violence where serious injury has taken place. Now, altogether, we can see that human marriages don't last forever. Marriage is good, but even in the best of circumstances, in the end,
one of the married couple
is going to pass away before the other. The ideal is to stay married for life. But even then, death will eventually intervene to end that marriage. There are also, as we've talked about, a small number of legitimate circumstances in which God permits divorce even though he doesn't like the idea of marriages failing. Marriage is a serious thing. It's an institution that's been established by God for our individual benefit, for society's benefit, and also for the development of God's kingdom on earth through the bearing and raising of children. And it's important that we as Christians understand the importance of this institution. Now, in the light of all of this, what should be our goal as a community of God's people here? Well, our goal should be to see that everyone here who doesn't have the gift of celibacy and who has reached the right point in time in terms of their sexual development, we should be encouraging all of those people to get married. And we should be willing to support the married couples of our church through prayer and instruction. In order to be able to help those who are married, to be able to foster their one flesh relationship with their husband or wife. We need to be encouraging people to get married, to stay married, and to enjoy their marriages. Now, if you're married, what does God want from you? Well, if you're married, God wants your marriage to be a success. He wants to see love and peace at the heart of your marriage. He wants to see you and your spouse united in his love, working together for the growth of his kingdom on earth through your work at home, in the workplace, and at church, and through the bearing and raising of any children that he blesses you with. Marriage is supposed to be liberating and fulfilling, not disheartening or depressing. The husband is to be active in loving his wife, just as Christ loved the church. The husband needs to be prepared to sacrifice himself for his wife. According to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, it's in order to make his wife holy and beautiful. Not so much beautiful physically, as much as spiritually. If you're the husband of a lady, your job is to help her to become the true woman that God has created her to be, reflecting Jesus in her life. And if you're the wife of a man, your job is to allow your husband to love you and to sacrifice himself for you. Now, he may sometimes need your help in knowing how best to love you. But despite any weaknesses he may have, to the extent that he is seeking to follow Christ, make sure that you respect him. Instead of criticizing or putting him down, share with him in practical ways how he can do for you what Christ has called him to do, how he can love you and to make you into a better person, more peaceful, more loving, and closer to God. Friends, we always need to remember that one of the easiest ways for Satan to oppose the growth of God's kingdom on earth is to sow the seeds of disharmony between husband and wife. If you're married, or if you're married in the future, don't let Satan win. Don't let him destroy your marriage. You need to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to protect you. And to finish off with today, I hope that all of us will realise that one of the keys to a happy, godly marriage is the presence of God's Word and Spirit within that marriage. An analogy with Christ, it's the responsibility of the husband to make sure that God's Word stands at the heart of your marriage. How did Christ cleanse the church and make the church beautiful? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5:26 that it was by the washing of water with the word. You see the mention of the word there? It's the word of God which is the key to a successful marriage. It was the word of God which brought light and order and life to our world back in the beginning, and it's the word of God in conjunction with the power of God's Spirit which can bring light and order and life to our marriages today. So as we fill our hearts and minds and marriages with the word of God, God's Spirit will bring true sanctification to this noble institution, and Satan's attempts at sowing the seeds of disharmony will fail. One flesh. That's the goal if you're married. One, not only physically, but in heart and mind and spirit. One flesh needs to be your goal if you're married. One flesh founded on the word and filled with God's Spirit.